We're started here. We have the tendency to go the whole distance, so we better get going here. All right, we'll be in the faith and repentance chapter, page 111 and following. And so let's pray. Let's thank the Lord for this morning. Father, thank you for just this morning that you've given us in your grace. And you've caused the sun to rise again on this world. And therefore your grace abounds in a common grace dynamic, of course. And we come here and our eyes having been enlightened to the truth in your special grace, the grace of salvation. And so, Lord, as we continue on in our study here, we are trying to learn and grasp more about it, that we may give you the praise you deserve and that we may walk in a manner that's worthy of this calling. And so, Lord, help us this morning, especially just as we cover these key areas of human response and faith and repentance. And may we understand these and be able to see them in the text and understand how we came to believe and what is faith, what is repentance. So grant us clarity, Lord, we pray. And we pray for the Sunday school, children's church hour as well. And just pray that those truths would have a powerful effect in those hearts. So we thank you for this time and for your work in the church. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, two-page handout. So if you only got one page, you got half of it. So thank you to John for helping out, making sure folks were getting two pages. So you got two-page handout again. And I give you that because there are quotes and things that I don't expect you to be able to listen to all that with the ear and be jotting that down and so forth. So just wanted to make sure you have some of that in your hands just as we work through this. But so let's dive into faith and page 111 will be in the book and following there, but this definition comes from outside the book. Definition of faith. Faith means abandoning all trust in one's own resources. Faith means casting oneself unreservedly on the mercy of God. Faith means laying hold of the promise of God in Christ, relying entirely on the finished work of Christ for salvation and on the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God for daily strength. Faith implies complete reliance on God and full obedience to God. Excellent, excellent concepts there. And that's I wanted to cite that because it's a summary, really, of what you see Old and New Testament. But I believe you have a couple quotations there. Let me just read through them. I'm not going to probably wait for you to turn to all these and make sure we get through the material, but that's why you have them there. And if you'd like to turn there, feel free. Psalm 56, when I'm afraid, we covered this psalm, when I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. That's helpful language. I'm gonna put something to you, really ourselves, right? We're going to hand ourselves over to God. In God, whose word I praise, verse 4, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? And so you really see this concept of reliance here in this text. And of course, it has this fear-crushing effect like we saw in that psalm. And so the next one is a typo. Apologize for that. 2 Timothy 1:12. 2 Timothy 1:12. And so this is Paul talking about his suffering as an apostle, but listen to the language again. You won't necessarily see faith, the word faith, in this passage, but listen, think about how it relates. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And so you see, it takes even beyond just having a knowledge of what the Bible says to I'm convinced of it. I'm going to give myself to that. And we're going to talk about some of the ways to dissect true faith here in a moment. So our book gets into the warrant for faith, and I want to pick up a quote on page 115. 115, right above the nature category, the subheading there, right above that, that little section above that. What's the warrant for faith? On what basis should someone believe, really, is this section here. So right above the nature on page 115, in the warrant of faith, the rich mercy of God is offered to the lost, and the promise of grace is certified by the veracity, the truthfulness, and faithfulness of God. This is the ground upon which a lost sinner may commit himself to Christ in full confidence that he will be saved, and no sinner to whom the gospel comes is excluded from the divine warrant for such confidence. What's he saying there? Well, the warrant of faith is God's truthfulness, God's faithfulness, what he says about the gospel. Those who entrust themselves to Christ will be saved. That's the warrant for faith. That's the basis, you could say, for faith. And that's just an interesting way to start this. We typically wouldn't start there. We just jump right to, okay, what is belief and what do I need to believe in? But why should you believe it? Well, if you don't have a truthful, faithful God, if you don't have a divine word of God in the scriptures, then faith is really pointless. It lacks certainty, of course. That's why that's there. So it's an interesting place to start. I thought it was helpful just to even think about that for a moment. But let's move on to the nature of faith. And this is probably where the kind of more of the rubber hits the road in terms of faith. What are we talking about with faith? We've seen a definition, but let's even dive in. And Robert Raymond gives a great helpful quote here. It's important to realize that it's entirely possible for an unregenerate person to know the propositions of the gospel, to be able to state the Romans road, for instance. They can state, an unbeliever, right, can state those things. Perhaps you talk to somebody who's raised in the church and they can spout out the gospel truths, the essential gospel truths, no problem. That's what he's talking about here. And to have a keen comprehension of how they contribute to the gospel message as a whole. So they can connect the dots logically. Oh yeah, the Christian message, we're all sinners and we all deserve hell. And so Christ died on the cross for sinners. And then those who believe in Christ, they'll be saved. Unbelievers can say those things. Absolutely. That doesn't take the Holy Spirit to say those things. Anyone can just say what I just said. It's logic. It makes logical sense, right? And yet, notice, they can do those things and yet still not believe they're factually true. Okay, that's one. So some, that rules some people out. Oh, Christ actually didn't die, or he wasn't risen from the dead. He's actually thrown in a grave and Gehenna, he's burned, and so no one could find his body. That's why no one could find it. So they may not believe that some of those things are factually true, but then there are others who believe they're factually true, but they don't address his deepest spiritual need. Okay, so yeah, I believe that, but okay. I believe a lot of things about history. What's that have to do with my life? I'm going to continue living how I want to. So then they might be factual, but they're not significant spiritually, eternally. Then that's another deficient view of faith. And certainly they don't entrust themselves to them. And remember, we're talking about the unbeliever. And certainly they don't entrust themselves to them. And what I did was I gave you a bunch of passages there. You guys have those four passages right there, right? Okay, good. And so we've gone over the ones in John where there's this false belief. And one of the things that we're going to cover, one of the parts is lacking, at least one, definitely the last one, if not more. Okay, so why did I put those there? Because you see this false belief, 2 Timothy 3:7, they're always learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth, never coming to a saving or transforming knowledge of the truth. Always learning, though. That's not faith. That's not faith. You have people who love to study theology and pontificate all day long. They don't have faith, some of them. They don't entrust themselves. They don't see their spiritual need in what they're studying. It's just an intellectual exercise, just kind of fun. Bat around the truth a little bit. And then James 2, of course, we covered that extensively in our home Bible study. That's the quintessential passage on fake faith, dead faith. Faith without works is dead. Faith without any manifestation, dead. It's pointless. worthless, lifeless. James's point there. How can someone say they have faith without works? James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. Exactly. Exactly. So the truth, when it's believed in, has an effect. It has an effect. And so historical scholars have provided three kind of ingredients, you see them there, of saving faith. These are not three different kinds of faith. This is not multiple choice. And so if you've read ahead in our biblical apologetics book for Tuesday morning, our author in that book goes after these three things pretty heavy. For one, it's because they're in Latin. He doesn't like that, which, yes, Latin is not the original language of the Bible. So, sure, you don't have to love Latin to love Scripture, okay? That's the key. We have it in English, and that came from the Greek, not from the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate. That's what Jerome used. Great for his time. These resources were very useful, incredibly useful for their time. You don't need to learn Latin to know the truth. That's kind of our author's point in the biblical apologetics book. So this is not three different kinds of faith. These are ingredients of true faith, okay? And you might have heard these before, and so I put those Latin words there. You don't need to know those. That's one of those things. You can just let in one ear and out the other if you want. No big deal. But here's just how theologians throughout the years, ages, have tried to describe saving faith. So number one is knowledge. Well, that should be obvious. There has to be content of one's faith. So I put that there. I understand it. So there's something I understand. So 116 Murray says, there must be apprehension of the truth respecting Christ. As it relates to Christ, there must be some apprehension of the truth. Okay, to have faith. No one can have faith without an apprehension of the truth. Again, this one should be just a no-brainer. This is the one where typically people understand this one, and sometimes they stop here, but at least they have this one. And again, if they stop here, they stop short of saving faith. They stop short of true biblical faith. But just so an apprehension of the truth. Just like I said before, an unbeliever can throw out the Romans Road and the gospel. It doesn't mean they believe it. They just can apprehend those truths, okay? So that's the knowledge part of faith. Next is the conviction part, okay? We're taking a good, we're taking a big step here, and this is good. Conviction is key. Bottom of 116, that last paragraph was excellent in your book. Bottom of 116, the conviction which enters into faith is not only an assent to the truth respecting Christ, so not only apprehending knowledge, but also recognition of the exact correspondence there is between the truth of Christ and our deeds as lost sinners. So it's apprehending the truth and saying, whoa, this is necessary for me, a sinner. Wow, I'm gonna need to develop convictions about this. I need it, as you can see there in your notes. I need this truth. What Christ is as Savior perfectly dovetails our deepest and most ultimate need. This is just saying Christ's sufficiency as Savior meets the desperateness and hopelessness of our sin and mercy. It is conviction which engages, therefore, our greatest interest and which registers the verdict. Christ is exactly suited to all that I am in my sin and misery and to all that I should aspire to be by God's grace. Christ fits in perfectly to the totality of our situation and its sin, guilt, misery, and ill desert. So that's the conviction part. I apprehend it, and now I know I need it. There's still one more step, though. One more ingredient, you could say, of true faith. We're still stopping short, and maybe you have talked with people like this who have said, wow, yeah, no, I know I need to start living for God. No, yep, I know I need to get my life together. I need to start doing that. Yep, I see my need. I keep hitting these consequences. I keep running into these things in my life. Yep, I know I need to do that. Well, thus far, it's not saving faith. Maybe they've apprehended the truth. They've seen their need. This third step is the key step, or ingredient. I keep saying steps. Switch that to ingredient. Third ingredient is key. Trust or confidence. And that's what we saw in Psalm 56. That's what we saw in 2 Timothy 1, right? I trust it. I entrust myself to it. I hand myself to over to it. Page 117, first paragraph of the trust section. Faith is knowledge passing into conviction. That's the first two ingredients. Conviction passing into confidence. There's your three ingredients right there. Faith cannot stop short of self-commitment to Christ, a transference of reliance upon ourselves and all human resources to reliance upon Christ alone for salvation. It's a receiving and resting on Him. It is here the most characteristic act of faith appears. It is engagement of person to person, the engagement of the sinner as lost to the person of the Savior, able and willing to save. Faith, after all, is not belief of propositions of truth respecting the Savior. However essential an ingredient of faith such belief is, faith is trust in a person, the person of Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the lost. It is entrustment of ourselves to Him. It's not simply believing Him. It is believing in Him and on Him. That's key. Here's what Raymond said about that, just another quote on that because it's such an important part of our discussion here. It is particularly this third element of trust or confidence that is saving faith's most characteristic act, as the sinner cognitively, effectively, and volitionally transfers all reliance for pardon, righteousness, and cleansing away from himself and his own resources in complete and total abandonment to Christ, whom he joyfully receives and upon whom alone he rests entirely for his salvation. These definitions here, what we just said in the last 2 minutes, they differentiate biblical Christianity from all false views, all faith plus works, cults of Christianity, right here. Because if you believe in faith plus works in order to be right before God, you're not giving up relying on yourself, ultimately. Yeah, I have my faith in Christ, but He allows me to do these things, take these religious steps, participate in the ordinance or the sacraments of the church. He allows me to do that, and I can add my works to my faith, and thus I am right. That's not looking away from oneself. It's not true faith. Now I want to throw this question out. At this point here, once we get past that, we've discovered kind of the ingredients there. Why is it important to refrain from concluding my faith saved me? Why is it important to refrain from concluding that? That my faith saved me. What are some reasons to refrain, Peter? Okay. So you're basically saying, I think you have that in there, it's a gift. Faith is a gift, okay? That's right. So you're highlighting, that's good. You're highlighting the pronoun my. You know, the possessive pronoun there. My, that is a problem there. However, God enables us to believe. That was in your reading as well. Don't go off the deep end the other way, as some do when they try to logically come to these truths. And then they say, well, hey, if man's so depraved, then man's never can't really believe anyway. It must be God believing. Christ is believing through them, for them. That's not biblical. That's not biblical. God enables us to have faith. But faith is a gift. So Ephesians 2, what a crucial text on this. You have the text, you have that line right there, right? It's a gift. Couple references. You guys that good? Ephesians 2, these are crucial ones. These passages, you need to be familiar with these. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you probably already are, most of you. For by grace you've been saved through faith. What a key statement. Wow, is there any more important statement of the gospel right there? And that, not of yourselves, the gift of God. Notice, it is, this is again why I prefer the NESB, because it gives you what is not in the original text in italics, what is added for readability, which is helpful. But if you're going to study, you want to know what's in there and what's not, it is in italics. It's just an apposition, the gift of God. So it's describing something that was stated previously. Really, it's that. That equals the gift of God, but now we still don't have clarity yet. What is that? Right? And that, not of yourselves, the gift of God. We don't know what he's talking about yet. Well, we have to go into the grammar a little bit here. And the gender, the nouns have genders assigned to them. And in this case, that cannot be referring to only grace. It cannot be only referring to faith because it doesn't match. The pronouns and the nouns match in gender. So the only real substantial way to take this text is that it refers to everything stated there. Salvation by grace through faith is a gift. All of it, the whole deal is a gift. The whole thing there is the gift. It's that, the gift of God. And so that's a key text in what we're saying, what Peter brought up here, why we shouldn't be saying, oh yeah, hey, it's my faith that saved me. Eh? You believe to be saved, absolutely. It's not of yourself. The gift of God. Okay, Philippians 1:29 is appointed for not only for you, let me just read it for us here. I was reading another translation, so I want to stop myself. Here we go. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, it's granted to believe. There it is. There's our language. You believe, but it was granted. It's granted to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Yikes, wish that last part was gone, huh? Like the first part. But it's crucial for the Philippians. Crucial for a prison epistle from Paul. So yeah, there's another one. There's another one where faith was granted. Okay, Acts 13:48, we've mentioned this text. I'm not even going to go there because we mentioned it multiple times. Almost, I think the last two Sunday schools we mentioned it. It was appointed that those that they believed who were appointed unto eternal life. So it was part of the appointment of God for them to believe. But 16:14, I may have referenced just in passing. It hasn't been in your notes. That's where what happens there. God opens Lydia's heart, and it doesn't just stop there, to respond to the things taught by Paul. Faith. What else does that be other than belief and faith? Repentance, you could say, as well. God, again, it's a narrative. It's not a teaching. It's demonstrating what happened, but it corresponds to what we have in these other texts. It's a story. It's an example of what we see in these other texts that are teaching truth like that. So God opens her heart to respond to the teaching of Paul. That's what happens there, Acts 16. And so, one reason we should not say, my faith saved me. We got to be careful about that language because it's a gift. God enables it. Well, there's another reason. It's similar, but it's still worth kind of making a distinction with it. It's another reason. Laura. Sure. Well, no, absolutely. Absolutely. We're missing all the first kind of portion, these previous portions of our book when we do that. That's exactly right. Sure. That's a very good general way to answer that. That's right. Here's this one. You might not think about this too much. And there's a quote in your book, and you see the Robert Raymond quote there as well. Again, there's a sense in which you can say, yes, faith saves, but you better be really careful about how you say that. Because we just saw in Ephesians 2, it's through faith. What saves? Christ. Christ saves. And why is this important to point out? Because of how many people say, well, I have faith. Well, but you're not a Christian. That's good. I believe I have my faith. That doesn't mean anything. Christ saves. So not even just remove even the my part of that question there. What's the problem with concluding my faith saves me? Well, you can just remove the my even. We've been focusing on the my. Let's remove it. What's the problem with saying faith saves me? Remember, it's through faith. Christ saves me. What did we see earlier on? He purchased it. Christ saves me. I access that salvation through faith. Absolutely. And so in that sense, if we're really careful, we can say that. Faith saves. It's through faith. But ultimately, it's Christ. Faith gets us to Christ. He saves. He saves. Topic 118. And then we'll read that quote. I think it'll be helpful here. Second line, top of 118 in your book, as one has aptly and truly stated the case, it is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. So this is really helpful as well, the way this is worded. Strictly speaking, it's not even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. Again, you might think we're splitting hairs here, but as soon as you run into folks who say, I have my faith, and again, you get the James 2 sense, okay, faith in what? Your faith doesn't save you. Christ saves you. Christ saves you. Christ that saves through faith. That's helpful. That's helpful. And look at Raymond's quote there. The saving power of faith resides not in itself. And of course, we're talking about more of your easy believism type of angle. What about the word faith movement? Yikes. All the power is in one's faith. Basically, Christ has done his work, and now it's up to us to kind of find the charging mechanism in ourselves and get things going, get things really, really accomplished in our life. If we have it, we have everything. Christ died for it. And now we just got to really believe in things. If we really believe it, it'll happen. If we truly believe it, put our mind to it and believe it. There's another reason why this is so important right here. Saving power of faith resides not in itself. And then you will find folks who trust in their faith. They're not trusting in Christ. It gets a little subtle, but you can see it in their life. You see it when you question, "Hey, how do you know you're a Christian?" Well, I made this profession. I said this thing. I believe in that first sense. I have an apprehension of knowledge. Well, how do you know you're a Christian? That's not a biblical answer there. That's not it. Just an apprehension of knowledge. It resides not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It is never as if this frame of mind or attitude of heart were itself a virtue with claims on God for reward. Hey, I drummed up enough faith, Lord. All right, give me salvation now. I did it. I finally got there. No. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith, he says. It's a very similar language. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith or in the attitude of faith or the nature of faith, but in the object of faith, Christ. We could not more radically misconceive the biblical representation of faith than by transferring to faith even the smallest fraction of that saving energy which is attributed in the Scriptures solely to Christ himself. That's right. That is just helpful. You can see it's just Christ-centered. It just removes. It doesn't remove responsibility. We got nothing apart from faith. How do we abide in Christ? John 15. Ultimately, that's faith, right? What he's talking about there? You can do nothing apart from abiding in me, he says. So faith is essential. Don't get me wrong. It's just Christ is the source. Christ is the power. We link up with him. Our channel is not the power. He is. Questions on that before we move to repentance? Yep, Peter. What's that? Speak up a little bit for me.
It says that, like I said before, faith is given to us, mm-hmm. but we have to believe.
Yes.
Is it possible that you're given, it's given to you, but that you failed to act on it?
No. That's a, right. That's a saving act of God. So Peter's asking, hey, could God grant the ability to believe and then the person actually not capitalize on that ability? No, because that's salvation. It's a part of the package. So no, he would not do that. I mean, that's a regenerating work. How could someone believe? How could someone ever come to that spot in their life to have saving faith apart from God's work? Saving work. It's a package. Go ahead.
That would be discounting the power of God.
The what of God?
That would be discounting the power of God.
Sure, right. So that, yeah, so maybe Peter, the irresistible piece is the piece maybe missing in that question that you're bringing up, is that God does a definitive, irresistible work in the sinner when he brings his regenerating power. So that's the piece. Because you must believe. Acts 2, Acts 16. What must you do to be saved? That's why. That's why it's separated. You wouldn't say, well, you just have to just hope that, you know, Christ died for your sins in totality and hope that he's bringing his regenerating work to your heart right now. That's what you need to do. No. You believe. That's the universal offer of the gospel, right? It's a call. We talked about that universal call last time. It's a call to believe, not a call to figure out if you've been called. We'll worry about that in the back end. That's for us believers. We're sitting here as believers learning about these things. Where this isn't an evangelistic tool. This is for believers. We're trying to learn more about our great salvation. So that's why. That's why it's separated. Because that's the responsibility of the sinner. In order to be saved, it's just not the foundation. That's really what we're going after in this last part. Our faith is not the foundation of our salvation. Christ is. Our faith links us to Christ, but we must believe. So what all he's saying there in the of him alone, part of the person him alone, is God doesn't believe for us. That's all he's saying in that part. Good question. I flagged that as well, just because that needs a further explanation. You're right. You're right. God, just walk away knowing God does not believe for somebody. He enables, he gives them a new heart in which they pour themselves out. They entrust themselves to God. They turn from themselves, which is a good segue into repentance. You always do a great job of segueing us into the next topic every week. Because faith and repentance are in the same chapter because they're clearly linked, which we're going to see some of these quotations as well. Whenever we talk about this term turning, right, so we turn in order to turn from our sin to God. Well, that's a human action. That's a willful thing. If we're not willing it, then what are we? That doesn't make any sense. We have to be doing that. It's just how? How did that happen? It doesn't come from ourselves. That's our whole point here. It doesn't come from ourselves. And so every sinner must believe. It's just a matter of that's enabled by God's grace, like that first page says. So, yeah, good. That needed clarification. You're right. Excellent. Anything else on faith or move to repentance here? Okay. Great. Repentance starts on the bottom of 118 in your book, but this is not found there. But just this is a summary, if you trace out some of the biblical terminology in the Old Testament. I've mentioned this before. Some of you have it as well. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. You get there's a one volume. If you have the physical copy, it's like this thick. It's the definition of a brick. I mean, it's just it doesn't leave the house. You'll lose gas mileage if you put it in your car. Like you don't take it with you. It's like having another kid in the seat. So just leave it at your house. So you might want to go electronic. And that's basically a condensed version of the 10 volume. which is pretty extensive as well. But what that does, why I bring this up, is you can see they do a great job of taking terms in the New Testament and then giving the Old Testament correlation. It's not only how it's used in the New Testament, and it's more of a write-up form in paragraphs rather than a dictionary. So you got other good lexicons, Greek and Hebrew, that are more dictionary. Kind of here's a word and here's a one definition, two, just like you would think of like a dictionary. Well, this is not like that. This is more paragraph form and just goes into here's the Old Testament usage, here's the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. Here's how they used it, which is a slightly different time frame on your way to the New Testament, and here's your New Testament usage. And there's some other ones in there too, but those are your three main ones. Anyway, if you look up the word for repentance in that kind of work, and the condensed version is relatively inexpensive, it would definitely be worth having around just for this reason, because it's really a good study just to look in there and see how it's linked to Old Testament text, how the Old Testament Greek translation used the word in the New Testament in the Old Testament text, and just seeing a full-orbed view of, for instance, repentance. So if you do that, here's where you're going to come to. You got that definition there. What is, if you wanted to say, what is repentance? Well, here you go. You got these three parts, really. A regret. You could say a sorrow. Okay? This is biblical repentance. We're going to talk, there is fake repentance. We'll talk about that. So biblical repentance, true repentance. Again, we talked about true faith, fake faith. This is true repentance. There's three parts: a regret or a sorrow leading to a change of one's mind. Okay, so it's not just an emotion. It's like, I repented. Okay, good. No, that's not it. That's just the first part: regret, sorrow, leading to a change of one's mind, a change, culminating in a turning from sin to God. True repentance has a turning to it. And so I gave you a lot of references there. I don't think we'll go over all of them. But I do want to highlight something in the first one. You should know this text, Proverbs 28:13. And the reason I want to highlight this is because some equate confession with repentance. Confession is part of repentance. It's very difficult to repent unless you admit you sinned. That we would think it's definitely part of that. But it's not. It doesn't equate to that. Do not equate confession with repentance. Okay? Proverbs 28:13 makes that clear. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. And this is a antithetical parallel here. So in the Proverbs and Psalms, sometimes you'll get synonymous parallels. First line says basically the same thing as the second line. Okay, synonymous. This is antithetical, but that gives you it's a dead giveaway. This is the opposite then. So it's an antithetical. So the first line says this statement, the second line is going to say the opposite. But he who confesses and forsakes will find compassion. Notice confession is not the same as forsaking. You should confess to forsake. You should confess to repent. It's not the same. It's not the same. Talk's cheap, right? Talk's cheap in faith. Talk is cheap in repentance. Those aren't the same things. So I just say it again. A regret leading to a change of one's mind, culminating in a turning from sin to God. And we know, we're talking about initial salvation here. We're talking about conversion, of course, in this. But we know as Christians, you're probably not repenting from a sin one time, are you? We know that. It's ongoing. And so we ask the question, hey, did I ever repent from that? Well, it depends what happened in the moment. If you sinned 5 minutes later, no. No, you didn't forsake it in the same way. You just confessed it. You didn't forsake it. But yeah, we're going to have to confess and repent the rest of our lives and things. Certain things, won't we? And we'll talk about that here coming up, why that's an ongoing necessity of the Christian life. And there are whole movements and teachings that say it's not, that repentance is only necessary at conversion. That's a gross misunderstanding. Now, they may define it in a certain way where it's true, but they're misdefining it then. So you have Proverbs 28:13. I'll just give you one more Old Testament on our way to the New Testament. That Jeremiah text is very helpful. It's got a couple hits in the words, the key words of repentance in that passage there. But Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way. Same word. Proverbs 28. So the forsaking, it's you know, turning away from it, casting it away. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts, let him return to the Lord. It's interesting, the return verbiage of the same verb in the Old Testament is for the Jews, especially in the prophets. It's always return. They've lost their way. They need to return. If you see a message given to the Gentiles, it's turn. Turn to God. It's not a return to the Jews. Return. You were with God. You walked with God. Now you're living in the idolatry of the nations. Return to God. Repent. Same term. Anyway, that's why you see return. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. Another text with forsaking and compassion. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He'll abundantly pardon. Another text, again, it talks about this act of repentance. Acts 26, the key text here. Paul's third and final, recounting of his conversion, the third mention of it in the book of Acts. And he's talking about the commissioning he received from Christ. Christ said, verse 18, he was to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified in me. And then notice, so King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, also at Jerusalem, and then throughout the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. There it is. Performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And so some say, of course, the repentance is only for the Jews. That's vastly in error as well. There's several other texts we could go to that talk about Gentile repentance. Okay? So that's a great text. The turning language, again, the turning motif is key in repentance. Turn to 2 Corinthians now, and I'll just quote that 1 Thessalonians 1 as you're going there. 2 Corinthians 7, this is your key text on repentance. But 1 Thessalonians 1, he just is recounting their conversion, how you turn from idols to serve the living God. Again, the word repentance is not in the text, but you see it in action. They turned from their idols, turned to God. That's it. They repented, you could say. But 2 Corinthians 7 is the key text again. 7:10, particularly, verse 10. For the sorrow, okay, remember sorrow, regrets, part of repentance. Sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. What does that mean? Well, it means not regrettable. Repentance is never regrettable. You should be thankful. You shouldn't regret this obedience, this act of obedience, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And maybe just at the outset here, just to make sure we understand the difference, what are some examples of worldly sorrow in Scripture? Who had worldly sorrow that did not lead to salvation in Scripture? We'll go John and then Ty. Esau. How do we know that? You're right. Yeah, particular wording is he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears, Hebrews 12:17. So the key is it wasn't, we got to be careful, because it wasn't as if he was broken and contrite and God said, sorry. No. This is talking about he found no place for it in his heart, you know, where John said at the end there, found no place for it. He had tears, but they're worldly tears. He lost his birthright. Well, who likes losing something in this world? That doesn't take the Holy Spirit to not like losing something. How could that be a spiritual work? Yeah, he's mad. And all the way to the point of tears, pity party. So yeah, he could not find no place for repentance in his heart. It wasn't about God and confession and forsaking his sin. It wasn't about that, Ty. Judas, big one. And what's interesting about Judas is he had remorse. I'll keep the same terminology, sorrow, regret. He had it. He just didn't have the other two things. Matthew 27:3, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver and even told the high priest, I've sinned. But he never went to God. We're not told in the text everywhere. He had a regret. Oops, shouldn't have done that. But he did not turn to the Lord. He did not confess his sin and forsake his sin and turn to the Lord. He had regret, though. That's a great example. Here's a regret right here. Worldly led to death. Of course, Judas is a very specific example, very, very particular in Scripture. So we can't gain a lot of patterned thinking from the account of Judas. So just be careful of that. But still, it illustrates. It illustrates what we're talking about. Any other examples come to mind? There are a few other less known ones. Any other examples? Yeah, Connor.
Saul.
Yeah, why did you go there? Yeah, it's good. Yes. Yeah. He had a sorrow. Don't take the kingdom from me. No. I don't want, no. This is grieving to me. Don't do that. Don't do that, Samuel. No, don't take it. No, it's the people. The people made me. They pressured me into keeping those things around. Yeah, sorry, I shouldn't have given it to them, but that was a mistake. But don't take my kingdom. That's right. That's right. It's good. That did not lead to anything. Did not, you know it could, because of what it leads to. That's right. A couple other ones just to think about. Actually, I'm probably going to do, coming up at some point, maybe one or two part on repentance from the in our worship service sometime when we take a break, our next break from John. And there's two that I'm going to focus on probably. Simon in Acts 8 is one of them. He shows a belief. He's even baptized by the apostles, and then Peter tells him to repent because he has the gall of evil in him. He's seeking the Holy Spirit for personal. He wants to buy the Holy Spirit literally from the apostles in order to perform his magic and get back to where he was. He was the main show in town. So he had a fake turning. And it was evidenced by what he was after. He wasn't about honoring Christ. He had a fake faith, too, first, and then he had a fake turning all wrapped up in there. And then we'll go into 2 Kings 17 as well. A fascinating account. Fascinating if you've never read it. They basically, it's a story where they take, the people, some of the foreigners come back into the land of Israel after the exile, and they come back in, and God sends a bunch of lions. And the lions start wreaking havoc among the people. And so it gets pretty scary. And so they say, hey, they conclude the right thing. We're not following this God right in this land. This God is angry with us. We gotta find a way to get these lions out of here. And so they go and they bring in priests, Jewish priests, to try to teach them the fear of God. Why? Just get the lions out of there. They have no concern for honoring God. We just want to go outside safely. And so you see this back and forth in the text. They tried to have the fear of the Lord, but they feared their gods. And just, it's very interesting. But that's not repentance. They didn't repent. You know, it's on the outside. Oh, wow, they want to learn more about God. They want the priest to come and bring the word of God and teach them the fear of the Lord. Wow. Nope. we're okay as long as these lions just get out of here. We don't care what happens after that. And that's obvious in the text, and it ends that way too. It's that the author says, up until this day, the day of the writing, they were idolaters. So there's a couple of examples anyway. So let's move on to, it is also a gift. And for the sake of time, I won't give you that. But again, you cannot you cannot separate faith and repentance. Again, repentance, and we'll read a quote here, right there, actually, let's read it from Dr. Zimek there. As repentance is the negative aspect of conversion, turning from one's sin, faith is the positive aspect in laying hold upon the promises and work of Christ in complete reliance and hope. So you see how they're linked up. So of course, if one is a gift, the other has to be a gift as well. And you see those texts that describe repentance as a gift in the same way that faith is a gift, the identical way, because repentance is the other side of the same coin of faith. There's not one without the other. There's not one without the other. And so let's look at those questions there. I think you have those. Is repentance necessary to become right with God? It's a shame we have to ask this question. But there's a whole movement out there. This is the lordship controversy. It's part of that. If you've ever studied that, and certain writers will say that repentance is not necessary to be converted. And so all you have to do is read those texts. You got Jesus' own words saying that the gospel of repentance would be proclaimed. And then you have Acts 20 as well, where Paul is saying that he preached repentance to the Gentiles. And so, yes, absolutely, to become right with God, one must turn to God. And this goes back to even Peter's question. How can you get right with God if you don't turn to God? Of course, repentance would be necessary to become right with God, to be in a right relationship with God, to turn from one's sin to God. And so that is a small segment kind of, flapping around in evangelicalism, but just, there's so many blatant texts that it's untenable to believe that. And the next one, though, is a lot more prevalent out there. Is repentance necessary to become more Christ-like? Is repentance necessary to become more Christ-like in sanctification, ongoing, progressive sanctification? Is repentance necessary? Yes or no, and please provide biblical support for your answer. Is repentance necessary for sanctification, to become more Christ-like? Yes or no? And where do we see it? A little trickier one, isn't it? A little trickier. Okay, we have a yes, we have one yes. Verse says 4, okay, what we got here? Which verse?
Verse 3.
Okay, so implied, okay, gotcha. So let me, great. I understand why you went there, yep. So any kind of restriction type of text, prohibition type of text, it implied. I mean, you're bringing up a great point, Tommy. There's no way that we could obey this without repentance. That's true, no way. It's implied, though, in the text, not explicit. So ironically and inconsistently, people will say, yeah, you don't need to repent ongoing, but yeah, you need to obey Christ. How does that work? I don't know how that works. So to your point in bringing that up, yes, all those texts infer a turning. Great. But let's think at least a turning, that kind of language, ongoing. Yep, Haley. Yes. Yes, yes, yes. Ephesians 4:22. Absolutely. Some of your older translations might have these as imperatives, as commands. I think that's incorrect. The grammar can technically go either way, but I believe that we're better shaped to call these indicatives. I'm sorry, I just switched that. That's really confusing. Sorry about that. These are imperatives. Some of your translations will have them as indicatives. Sorry about that. These are commands of what you need to do, okay? Some of your translations will have the other way of indicatives. What is true? It'll just state facts. It doesn't tell you to do anything. Some of your older translations. These are, as Haley brought out, these are commands. And so in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, which is just your mind, and put on the new self. And so, you know, yes, it is still implied in the text. It's just getting real close to that terminology there. So there's clearly an ongoing putting off, laying aside old self and renewing your mind, transformation, and putting on the new self, which is created in holiness. So that clearly describes repentance. Just Tommy's text did too. This has a full orbed description of it right there. That clearly describes not living in one way, turning from that and living in a new way, ongoing. So again, these are commands. CRZ are to be taken as commands. Okay. Who wants to go first over there? Yes, what's that? Romans 6, okay. So do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lust. Do not go on presenting your members, but present your member. Yeah, so that would be another kind of transformation piece. Don't present your members here. Quit doing that and do this instead. So turning from that to this, I think you get there as well. Romans 12 talks about the renewing of the mind. Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? So that's another place we could get to. So again, just because we don't see the word repentance, you clearly see it described throughout. Yeah, one last one, Peter. Yep. Hebrews, which one? Hebrews 6, 6. He's going to bring up a controversial passage when we got 2 minutes left, huh? Yeah, I take those as unbelievers there, obviously. So, yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, that's a debatable one on what kind of person we're talking about in that text there. But, yeah, the renewing piece is key. That's what we see elsewhere as well. So we already talked about the relationship with faith. Let's end here. In the personal side and the penetrating side, there's a great section, middle of 120. So I'll read 120 in this quote, and then we'll finish up. Middle of 120. Repentance we must not think of as consisting merely in a change of mind in general. It is very particular and concrete. And since it is a change of mind with reference to sin, it is a change of mind with reference to particular sins and all the particularity and individuality which belongs to our sins. Okay, so it's not just, again, this initial thing, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. That's his point here. Again, it's very personal, it's penetrating, it penetrates to our individual sins. How are we, you know, we just talked about all these texts here. Some of them were very all-encompassing, others were very tight. Well, how are we going to obey those if we're not thinking about how to repent from specific sins and obey those texts? So that's his point there, and then you have Raymond here, and this is where we'll close. The scriptures are clear that men may feel remorse over their sins for any number of reasons, but unless their sorrow for sin is their response to their sense of not only the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of their sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, which then compels them so to hate their sins that they turn from them to God with full purpose and endeavor to walk with Him in all the ways of His commandments, it must be judged in that previous part as mere worldly sorrow that produces death. And so you can see, I would encourage you to make sure and read page 122 as well, just in this, that misconception. It's got kind of a warning piece in it as well. So there's some good language. There's some real good kind of pastoral side that we haven't seen all over every page in this book, but we see it there. All right, so next week, justification, and I do plan on taking a whole week, a whole lesson on this. If you want to read ahead, you certainly can. Justification, okay? That's going to be key, and then we'll have to probably, we'll see how, we might have to double up a couple of the other chapters, but I want to double up that one. That's certainly worthy of a full morning. And let's do whatever we can, because, again, we kind of take up the whole hour, do whatever we can to kind of, we'll be ready 9 o'clock just to dive right in and go after these things and continue on. So we have three more after this morning. So let's thank the Lord. Father, thank you for just these truths here and just the amazing way that you have ordained salvation to occur. That it's not apart from us. It doesn't originate from us, though. And so, Lord, may we see that being a Christian means we're empowered and we're enabled to walk in this manner that's worthy of you. We have this new heart that we've been studying about. So, Lord, may that have an effect just in our day-to-day living. And may we just be encouraged to follow you more wholeheartedly as a result of studying these things. Thank you for this time and just for the word of Christ that dwells in us. And we pray in his name. Amen.